to his word. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel this morning. We have been giving some considerable attention to the Great Commission of the apostles to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach it in all the world. And we want to take a look at Luke and how he relates that to us this morning. There are differences we may have mentioned before in each of the gospel writers as to how they deal with this, how they put it into print for us to read. And each one has something to do with the very theme of the whole gospel that they've written. Matthew is the gospel of the king. And so therefore there is this decree and proclamation that is sent out into all the world that the king reigns and the king rules, and that all are to, in hearing that word of his finished work of redemption and resurrection from the grave, that they are to repent, and they are to take up their place before him in his kingdom. As we looked at Mark's last week, Mark is focused more on the going, and so his whole theme there is go and do. And so that's how we see him. Luke is kind of unique in among the Gospels, because there are probably many people, I know there are many people in the world who believe that Luke and Acts, which were both written by Luke, and kind of are a two-volume set of the things that are most surely believed among us. But there are many who believe that Luke wrote for several reasons. One of them, of course, the evangelistic, the whole idea of conveying to the Lord's people in certain parts of the world at that time, the things that the church believed and what Jesus had done to save his people, and how that was spread abroad throughout the world after his resurrection. But there are also many who believe that he wrote it because Paul was being tried at Rome, and therefore this is as much a legal brief along with Acts as anything else. It makes some sense, because Acts is focused for the most part on Paul, and Luke was with Paul even at Rome, and so these things kind of go together. So there can be multiple purposes, what I'm getting at, in any of the books that we read in the Bible. But in that light, okay, in that light, we want to kind of look at that this morning in the light also of what just simply the Word of God says. Because one of the things that the Romans were very concerned about was any new religion. And there was only one religion that was allowed by the Roman government that was not a pagan religion, and that was Judaism. And those that opposed Christianity often raised this argument against the apostles and the preaching of the word, that it was a new religion and therefore it was illegal. It was an illegal religion. That's what they claimed. And Luke, writing as a defense of Paul and the preaching and the Christians, was writing to show and to prove that it was not a new religion. It was simply Judaism fulfilled. And this is a theme that comes through in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts. Time and time and time again, we see this argument that this is simply what was written in the Jewish scriptures and is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the things that are being taught are nothing more than the prophecies that were made that would be fulfilled when the Messiah, the Christ, had finished what he came here to do. Now, there are many, I assume there are a lot in the Christian world that want no connection whatever with Judaism at all. But I'm going to tell you, if you're a Christian, if you're a primitive Baptist in the sense that the original church were Baptist and they were the first or the original, you are connected. Paul even says that we, as Gentiles, have been grafted in to the same root that the Jews were part of. They've been cut off because of unbelief, but by God's grace, we've been grafted in. So, like it or not, brethren, you are tied in to the Old Testament, the scriptures, the prophecies. You may not be involved in the temple and the worship that was associated with it and all of the law service and everything else, but when it comes to the Messiah, to the Christ, to Jesus Christ, he was a Jew. And the early church was Jewish. And guess what? We have been blessed because the word that was given to them has come to us. And we have no new religion. I just will leave that before you, and you can chew on that as best you want to and argue with me later about it. But we have no new religion. What we have is the fulfillment of the original. That's where we're going with this. And so when we look at what Luke has to say, I want to begin reading in the 44th verse. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has appeared to the women who came to the sepulcher, to the tomb, and they've gone and told the apostles what the angel told them. And then he appeared to the two who were headed down the road to Emmaus on that first day of the week, and he appeared to them and then, of course, disappeared. And now he has appeared to the assembled church in the upper room that night and has much to say to them. And that's where we pick this up in verse 44. After he has actually taken some food and eaten it to prove to them that he's not a ghost, he's not simply a spirit or a manifestation, he actually is a living, resurrected body. And so he takes and he eats of some food. But then verse 44, he says unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Lengthy portion of the scripture. But this is Luke's relating to us of Christ's commissioning of the apostles and of the church itself to take the word of his victorious defeat of death and the grave to the whole world. So, as I have mentioned before, there are four questions that should be answered whenever we consider a passage of Scripture, and one of them is, what is this about? If we just read and we can't really describe what is this about? What's this telling us? Well, it's not hard to figure this out. What this is about is a resurrected Savior appearing to his disciples who had been given him by the Father before he went to the cross and who were witnesses of all that he did and now are witnesses to what will, of course, come after. And this is about Jesus commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the good news, the glad tidings of repentance and remission of sin made possible and made a fact by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's basically what this is about. But Jesus teaches us as well as we read this account. He teaches them some things that they need to know. And we can find that in verse 44 when he says, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you." The disciples, the apostles, and us as well have a problem with memory. We have a problem with remembering things. And even when we don't actually forget them as far as the facts and all of that, we keep it straight in our mind. But even when we don't forget the facts, we forget to use what we know. One of the problems associated with Alzheimer's disease is that people forget how to do basic bodily care. That is, it actually is up there somewhere. But they forget how to button their clothes. They forget how to, excuse the frankness, they forget how to go to the bathroom and come back. It can get so bad they forget how to eat. And eventually, their body forgets how to breathe and they die. That's a terrible outcome of Alzheimer's disease at its fullest. It's awful when we stop to consider it that we don't have Alzheimer's and yet we still forget how to do things when we're confronted with the need to use what we know. How often have you been confronted with some temptation, some trial or tribulation, and the last thing you consider is the first thing that Jesus would have told you to do? Go and pray. That's the last thing we do. We exhaust ourselves trying to take care of something, and then when that's all done, it comes to our mind, what am I thinking? I should be going to the Lord. I should be calling on Him to deal with this situation. Well, and the old carnal mind back there, it says, yeah, but He expects you to take care of this. He expects you to do it. And I find, you know, that basically is just denying what the Lord told us to do, which is to go to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then go do what you know to do. The Lord helping you in that way. Imagine what the disciples, what the apostles would have been like if rather than calling upon the Lord all the time as they went and did this great work that the Lord had commissioned them to do, that they just exhausted and wore themselves out, relying on their own strength, their own physical, human, intellectual, spiritual strength, never going and praying to the Lord. Imagine Jesus going through His years of public ministry, 3.5 years or so. Imagine Him going through that and never going to the Father to pray. Why do you think Jesus rose up early a great while before morning and went out into the mountains or the countryside to pray? Did He have a lot of sin to confess? I don't think so. But what was coming up the next day was whatever it was, but what did it require before He went to do it? It required communion with the Father. There's a lesson in that for us. We should first of all go to the Lord. And the best time to go to the Lord is before our day starts. I just keep saying that because that's just one of the realities of life. I would hope that the Lord would lead us at some point in our life to actually prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for our life. That's what Romans tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to do. That we are to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us to begin our day with prayer and to depend upon the Lord through prayer and to receive strength through prayer, then if we don't do it, we're not proving what is His good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because I need to learn to do that every day. I need to remember to do it. But Jesus, that evening after His resurrection, came to the apostles and the others who were gathered with them and reminded them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. No new words. In other words, Jesus didn't say one thing before His crucifixion and then come along and tell them, now y'all forget what I said before because this is the way it really is now. No, He says, what I told you before still is what you need to take with you. It's what you need to take with you. It's what I need to take with me. It's what they needed to take with them. And it is simply what He had always said to them, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. There's a couple things in that. First of all, this is probably the only place in the Scriptures or in the Gospels anywhere where the whole complete body of Scripture is mentioned, the law and the prophets. You'll find that many times. What was said in the law and the prophets. But this is about the only place in the New Testament scriptures where you're going to find the law, the prophets, and the Psalms mentioned. One of these days, I'm going to take the time, I hope, Lord willing, I'm going to take the time to count up the number of times that the Gospels and the writings of Paul and John and James and Peter, that they reference the Psalms in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which tells us something else. Little lessons we pick up along the way. That if we want to know more about Jesus, go read the Psalms. Why is that? It's because the Psalms are as close as you're going to get to the mind of Christ in His prayers. Oh, well, I thought they were all the Psalms of David. Oh, yeah, they were the Psalms of David. But they are also the prophecy that Jesus is speaking about here. The law and the prophets and the Psalms makes up the whole body of what we call the Old Testament, which was for the early church. That was their scriptures. That was the writings. It's what they went by. And Jesus says that this is all this that's happened today, all that happened 3 days ago. This is all that I told you about when I was with you that must be fulfilled. Everything that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to say about me is still in effect and it has been fulfilled. There's another interesting thing here as well that we should take note of, and that is Jesus' emphasis at the end of this verse, 44, which might be considered boasting by some people, but not by him, surely, because he says, all that was about me. Now, some people, they read the Psalms because it's great poetry. They read the Psalms because it's very inspirational to do it. They read the first five books of the Bible because it's got the story of God's choosing and delivering His people from Egyptian bondage and bringing them into the land of Canaan. And it's got all the inspirational things there about the battles and the fighting. It's got all of the reality things there about their sins and their transgressions and the difficulties that they brought upon themselves. And so it's just full of a lot of good life lessons. And some people, they read it for that reason. Some people read the history books, Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. They read all that because they love history. Of course, I haven't met anybody yet who loves reading the genealogies, but there's some people who read them anyway because they are just into reading every last word in the Bible, and they figure, well, there must be some reason why I'm reading this. And so the Lord must be pleased because I'm reading this. But the genealogies are there for a reason. But some people read the Bible, they read it for a lot of reasons. But Jesus says, and this is a lesson to us, He says all those things that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms, they're all about me. You know, with us, we live in a culture now where pretty much that is the idea. Well, it's all about me. It's not a society where we respect the individual. It's a society where we worship the individual. And every individual tends to worship him or herself with this attitude that, well, yeah, everything is about me. And so people have a problem, the whole world is supposed to be concerned because, after all, it's about me. And if we fail at something, well, you know, everybody else has failed me. And if we succeed at something, it's, well, I succeeded. It's not really about them. It's all about me. Look at me. But for Jesus, and for what we are involved in as part of His kingdom and part of His church, guess what, brethren? It's not about you and me. It is about Him. It's all about Him. If He was to stand here this morning, He could just simply say, this is all about me. And if you can't appreciate that, if you come to church because it's all about you, then you'll never fit in as a good church member. You may be a child of God, but you need to grow up some in the things of the Spirit. Until you can come be a part of the church and realize the church is not about me, church is about Jesus Christ, and secondly, it's about all the other members that I have contact with, and by that contact, I strengthen them. Boy, imagine what a church would be if everybody had that view of themselves, that I'm not insignificant, but it's not all about me. I have significance only because God, through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, has taken me and put me in to the body, to the structure of the body, and that's what gives me meaning. I didn't go to school at a time when the gospel of self-esteem was preached and, you know, pounded into people that it's not, you know, we just have to make sure that everybody has good self-esteem. Well, when I look at the Bible, I get a different picture of things. Jesus is not worried about your self-esteem. God doesn't care about your self-esteem. God's Word tells us we ought to be involved in other esteem. We ought to esteem others higher than ourselves. But that goes against everything I know. And where's that leave me? Because after all, it's all about me. No, it's all about Jesus. And if the church is described as the body of Christ, guess what? Every member in that body, it's not about the members, it's about the body. And therefore, it's about the head, which gives life and strength to all the members, and it's about the members' connection with each other within that body. It changes everything that we see about ourselves when we come to understand that, first of all, the Scriptures are about Jesus. They're about Him. If we didn't exist, the Scriptures would still have their primary meaning and importance of conveying to the world the picture and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But everyone who beholds that picture in Scripture, their life gets changed. It gets changed because the Lord does something. He opens, we're going to see this in just a moment, but He opens their understanding so that they can see what the significance of those Scriptures is all about. I don't read the Bible, some people say, because, well, every time I read it, I get depressed. There's all those do not, thou shall nots in there, and there's all those laws and regulations in there, and it just depresses me. Well, you haven't read the right parts of it then. Because let me tell you, all those law things, all those regulations, all those thou shalt nots, they're meant to make you feel bad. They're meant to make you realize that you've got nothing within yourself that could commend you to a holy God and get you accepted in His sight. And all your devotion and all your effort to obey and to be a good person and do this, that, and the other, it just ain't going to pay off in the end. What the Word is designed to do is to, by giving us a picture of reality, bring us to the point as a schoolmaster to where we realize that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He and He alone is able and has saved us from our sins. We are saved by Christ. Now, Jesus says here that these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now it seems you read the Gospels that every now and then you get the idea that, man, Jesus could have picked some brighter people to be His disciples. He could have picked some better people. I mean, he had a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and who knows what the rest of them did. But I mean, come on. It seemed like they never understood what Jesus was talking about. It seemed like they never got the message. You know why they didn't get the message? Because they weren't fully equipped. Right before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I don't mind telling you, but the disciples were about as on understanding of what Jesus was doing and what He promised to do as everybody else that was a believer in Him. They believed in Him for whatever reason they might have believed in Him. They followed Him most of the time because He either fed them or healed them or did some miracle that directly benefited and profited their life. But very, very few of them understood why Jesus was doing what He was going to do. Even the disciples, the apostles. And so Jesus, after his resurrection, came and said, everything I said to you before, you've seen it happen. And now I want to give you the ability to understand what the Scriptures say. If you ever want to know why Paul could quote so much of Isaiah, and why he could quote so much of the Psalms with understanding about it, it's because the Lord gave him the gift of understanding. If you read the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, and you say, well, I just don't understand this, you should know where you can go to get understanding. Now, I'll tell you this before we get there. Over in John's Gospel, we know how it is that Jesus imparted to them the ability to understand the Scriptures. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Ghost is our agent, if you will, our teacher, to open our mind and to give us the ability to understand what the Scriptures are talking about. And when I say that, I'm including the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you read in the New Testament, in the epistles, we should speak the truth in love. We should not lie to one another. We should not steal from one another. That you might understand that those aren't suggestions. Those really are commandments for those that are in the body of Christ. And I could go on and on with all of that, but I just want to convey to you that the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that the Scriptures were the very basis for His teaching, and they were therefore to be the very basis of their teaching. That He was the focus of His own teaching, and that they had the same focus, or were to have the same focus, in their very preaching. Now, what does that tell us about the apostles? Well, it tells us that their teaching, as we said, have the same source and have the same focus. But furthermore, their preaching would have something that Jesus' teaching did not yet have. Jesus stopped teaching before He was crucified. And you might say, well, he did teach us some things even when He was hanging on the cross. I'll give you that. But as far as His public teaching was concerned, it ended when He was arrested. And was one thing missing from all of His teaching that the apostles and us as well have as a benefit. And it is this. They had, and therefore we received the same thing by faith, but they had tangible evidence that what Jesus had said would happen did happen. Jesus had taught that He would be taken and crucified and would on the third day rise from the dead. But that was a promise. That was a prophecy, if you will, spoken from the Word of God. But what did the apostles have 3 days later after His crucifixion? They had the tangible evidence that what He had said, what the Scriptures had said would happen, that it did happen. And that is namely, He was taken, He was crucified, He died on the cross, and then He rose 3 days later. He was standing right there before them. They couldn't have had more tangible evidence. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 goes through the litany of telling us, or the timetable, if you will, that He appeared first to the women, and then He appeared sometime that day to Cephas and to the other disciples, and then He appeared to upwards of 500 at one time. James is mentioned in there, and then finally He says, appeared to me as one born out of due time. So everywhere that Jesus called somebody to be an apostle of Christ, they had the tangible evidence of seeing and beholding this man who had risen from the dead. Even in this day and time we live in, there are many who are skeptical of the claims of the Bible because they let natural laws get in the way of their understanding of the Scriptures. Oh, well, it's impossible for a person to come back to life. It's impossible for a person to just go and disappear into the heavens. It's impossible for this, impossible for that. Why is it impossible for the God who created all these natural laws to simply do beyond them as He chooses and pleases, to show that He is in control of the laws, not the other way around? Jesus said, I taught you what the Scripture said, and now I've shown it to you, and you can go forward not only with the authority of Scripture, but also with your own testimony as a witness, that you have verifiable and credible evidence that what I taught has come to pass. We've got 2,000 years of history of this gospel being preached and this glad tidings, this good news of Christ rising from the dead being preached for us. And so therefore it's just kind of ho-hum and old stuff to us. But imagine in the day and time in which these men lived as they went forth and said, we are witnesses of one who was dead and is now alive and is seated in heaven. In our world, I don't know if their message would be received at all. You know why? Because in order for that message to be received by anybody, the Holy Spirit had to be attending them as they spoke it and opening the understanding of those who heard as well. Last week we gave the illustration of the gospel being like a spiritual magnet that spread out over the crowds and the humanity that these men and others after them preached to, and how that is an attractive force to a certain kind of person, and it just leaves the others where they are. That it's like iron, it's like an iron, like a magnet to iron filings. It just draws them out, and that's what the gospel did. But they were what they were only because of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a little while. Anyway, he opens their understanding. They have verifiable and tangible evidence. And more than that, Jesus makes it clear that this is not to be. That is, they're going and they're preaching. Remember this for our dealings with other people as well. This is not something that is simply a theological argument that they are to get involved in to try and prove a point against those who don't see it their way. We are never to be involved in theological debates. We are not to be involved in theological arguments, because if we are, I guarantee you it's for one purpose and that only, and it is the workings of pride within our life that desire to have the preeminence and the ability to say, I'm right and you're wrong over somebody else. I never see the apostles having that attitude, because they kept in mind this one truth. And we want to point this out, that as they went forth, they weren't going forth to argue a point of theology. They were going forth to declare the benefits of Christ's finished work. That's what made the news good news. It's no news if you find somebody in the world who is simply going to argue with you about something. But if they're going to tell you the benefits that derive to them, well, that might open your ears up. Because you know what they say, it's still true as was then, nobody cares what you know until they know how much you care. And I'm not talking about care in the sense the world has. I'm talking about caring on what is really an eternal level. Do you really care about the eternal soul of another person? Well, if you do, and I'm not talking about getting them eternal life, I'm talking about when you come across somebody who gives evidence of having eternal life, how much do you care about their ability and their being able to understand the truth of what Jesus has done? Well, I don't know. I don't want to have to get too forward with people. I don't feel like I know enough to do that. Well, who opened these men's understanding? Who gave them a charge? Listen to what Jesus says. And he said unto them, this is in verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What was Jesus telling these men? He says, when you go preach, you go tell them that not only did I fulfill the scriptures, but something really, really good happened because of that. That wouldn't have happened otherwise. Because see, preaching repentance and remission of sins without Jesus Christ in the mix, not just Jesus Christ, but the risen Savior, the ascended Savior, is just simply making a claim that may or may not be. You just have no way of knowing. If someone was just to come tell you that, well, God took care of your sins, and you should repent, change your way of living, and all that. Without ever mentioning Jesus, man, they haven't given you the gospel. They've just given you some good humanism. Because that's what the goal of humanism is. One way or the other, let's clean up humanity. Let's create the perfect society, the perfect man. Let's get rid of man's natural bad tendencies so that we breed a better person and therefore we'll have a better world to live in. And pretty soon everything will get so better and so good that it'll be just like, well, we don't use heaven because we don't believe in heaven, but it'll be a utopia here on earth. Baloney. The gospel comes into the lives of those who have a conscience of sin in their life and a realization that it's my sins that separate me from eternal happiness and rest and peace in the Lord, and that I need something that can bridge that gap. I need something that can take care of the problem. And the gospel says, I've got good news for you. Because not only does the Bible say that Jesus died on the cross, but because he died and rose from the dead, we go preaching that there is now repentance and remission of sin through him. And I don't need to tell you how many thousands of people believe that word, because not only did they understand the truth of it, the facts and the truth of it, but because the benefits of Christ's resurrection came home to them. That's part of what we talk about when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, is that we are literally immersed into the benefits of Christ. And you ought to have a desire in your heart that I want that. I want that, Lord, more than anything. Is to not just go up and touch that every now and then. Not just to get up and follow afar off from those things, just as long as I can keep seeing them, that's good enough for me. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us in the right way, we're going to want to be immersed in Christ and in the benefits of his death and his life. People many times, they just want the benefits of his death. I want sin to be gone. But they don't want the benefits of his life. They don't want the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that begins to strip away sinful deeds and acts and habits and thoughts and so forth, and to replace them with something better, which is the mind of Christ. But this is the direction it's all going. Jesus says, I told you what was written. I did what was written, and now I'm sending you in the world to tell other people that it's been done. In other words, God said it was going to be done. I did it, and now you go tell people that it's been accomplished and that this is what comes to them because of it. When Paul went to Athens, he stood there and he told them that the times of their ignorance about the true and the living God, God has winked at. In other words, it's just a thing. He tolerated, he suffered it, but he says now he commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins, because of the day coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Well, we all know what that brought about. Okay. Here's another thing. If Jesus had not actually accomplished what the scriptures said he was accomplished, and these men went out and began to preach that he did something that in reality maybe he didn't really do, then they made themselves liars. Paul had this charged to him. Well, he saw this as a consequence of what some in the Corinthian church were teaching. Back over in 1 Corinthians 15, he has a long argument there. But here's kind of it in a nutshell. They were saying that the resurrection had passed. They were saying that there was no resurrection of the body. And he was arguing that, number one, there are a lot of people that saw that resurrection. I saw the resurrected Christ. And I preached this gospel to you, and that's what you believed, and that's what you've hoped in. And so how is it that some of you are saying that there is no resurrection? Well, he says, if there isn't, and I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, down about verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Well, that presents its own problem. If he's not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Well, you've just got some kind of empty lie that you've believed. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And I could go on and go through the rest of the verses there, but you get the point. If Christ didn't really rise from the dead and fulfill all that the prophets and the law and the psalmist said about him, then not only is your faith vain, empty, of no value, he says, but we're found to be liars. Now, do you really think Jesus sent liars out into the world? I don't think so. These men were powerful witnesses because they really, really believed the truth of what they were saying, and they had reason to believe it, not just because the scriptures said so, but because they had seen the risen Savior. If we continue to look at Luke's gospel here, we find in verse 48, as we continue to move along here, our time is always getting away from us. In verse 48, he says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." Notice just before that he says, "These things are to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of all these things." That's Luke's version of Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, where Jesus tells them they are to go into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem, and preach the gospel of a risen Savior, who, because he is risen, that repentance and remission of the consequences of sin are available to those who believe this word. Now, not only does he commission them, but in verse 49, as we've seen, every one of these accounts gives us the same principles, the same precepts are involved in all of these different accounts. One of them being, of course, that Jesus makes it clear that he has the power and the authority to do this. Secondly, that he's sending them into all the world to preach the gospel of the risen Savior. And the third thing is that he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." One way or the other, that's what he says. Now, I want you to listen to this. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Well, we have seen, of course, that great things happened on the day of Pentecost. If we took a little time to go over to Acts and begin to read the first chapter there, we'd find that Jesus was with the disciples, the apostles, before his ascension into heaven. And for 40 days he was with them, and he spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And that on that last day, he told them that they were to be his witnesses, and that they were to abide in Jerusalem until they'd been endued with power, until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And that they did. Another 10 days after he ascended into heaven was the day of Pentecost, and that we know is when the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of the prophecies in the book of Joel. But the point I want to make in all of this is simply that Jesus is telling them, "I'm sending you forth into the world, but you need to wait. You need to wait until you get the word to go." "How long, Lord?" Well, he didn't tell them that, did he? He just told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. How was it that Jesus Christ was going to be with them? It's pretty clear. "The promise of my Father, I will send the promise of my Father upon you." It's something that was going to come upon them. And it was the promise of the Father. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and told everybody that was there that what they had seen and beheld with the tongues and everything else, that was the fulfillment, that was the promise of the Father being poured out upon them. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that neither they, nor you, nor I, can do anything that the Lord calls us to do until, number one, we've been commissioned to do it, until we've received a charge to do it. And some things are general charges, that is, they're to every member in the body of Christ. And as soon as we see that charge and understand that charge, we are already authorized to go ahead and do it. But if you follow the apostles, you find that they can really go nowhere until the Holy Spirit leads them and guides them and opens a door of utterance to them in a certain place. That this is simply telling them, in different words, what Jesus said in Matthew's account, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." I want to tell you, there's nothing worse than being the leader of a group of people that you're supposed to be leading, and yet they're always wanting, it's like a herd of cats. They're just trying to run off in all directions at one time. And, you can't say that it's not a matter of the leader being with the people, it's the people won't be with the leader. Moses had the same problem. Led those people up out of the Red Sea, and it wasn't long before what? Before they were all trying to scatter. Some wanted to go back to Egypt to bondage there. Some wanted to get another leader and go off in another direction. Some I don't know what they wanted to do. They just wanted to go out and party, because that's what they did when they made the golden calves. There was a lot of loud music and a lot of carrying on and a lot of debauchery going on, and a lot of people lost their life because that's what they wanted. Moses had a problem keeping the people together, is what I'm getting at. And if Jesus had not impressed upon the apostles powerfully enough that they were to wait on him, they were to wait on him. Waiting is something we don't do well, is it? But I want you to notice that early church, they waited for 10 days anyway, they waited in the upper room. And you know what they were doing? They were fasting and praying. That's how they waited. They prayed. Brother Hall, you just make it sound like you want us to just, I guess, be in prayer all the time. Well, you know, I kind of have a little bit of difficulty understanding what being instant in prayer and continuing in prayer means if it doesn't mean that we are always to be praying. Well, I got work to do. I can't be praying all the time. It's not talking about praying constantly. It's talking about praying continuously. There's a difference. If it rains from midnight to midnight, I can say that it rains constantly. It rained constantly today. If it rained off and on at different times during the day, I can say that it rained continuously. You see the difference? We're to pray continuously. We may not be able to pray constantly, but we can pray continuously. And we should. And that's what the early church was doing. They were praying because there was some very significant thing that they had committed themselves to praying about. You have any idea what that might be? Lord, you promised to send us into all the world. You promised to pour out upon us the promise of the Father. We don't know what that means. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know what it entails, but you've told us that's what we're all about. We commit ourselves to it. And Lord, grant us patience to wait until you begin to fulfill your will for our lives. See, the early church wasn't just involved in getting together on Sunday morning. The early church understood that it had a 7-day-a-week job, which was to be involved, whether it was continuously or constantly, in this work of going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Might be at Jerusalem, might be at Samaria, might be, to the uttermost parts of the world. But one way or the other, the church, wherever it was, became the pillar and the ground of the truth of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that was their work all the time. Whether it was together as an assembly, whether it was in their homes, whether it was before their children or the whatever job they had, whatever the case was, they were involved in that. Jesus simply saying, you are to wait on my leadership to guide you in this matter. Well, okay, all of that we've covered and we've done it before, but of course, what does this teach us about God? Well, I thought about that. Here's what it tells us. God tells man what he's going to do. Even from the very beginning, he told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. That's pretty simple. But God always tells man, his creature, what he's going to do, whether it's for good or whether it's for evil. And then God does it. And then God makes sure that the message gets out. very little that God does that is so significant to him that he's willing to make it something to be remembered, that there is not a message that goes out for future generations about what he has said he would do, what he did, and what he is now doing. God doesn't go to sleep. You have a God that neither slumbers nor sleeps. Therefore, he is always watching over you. Some people have this idea, well, I don't like the idea of God because, you know, what I've heard about God, he's always checking me out. He's always keeping a list of everything I do. He's not Santa Claus. That's what Santa Claus does. You know, whether you've been naughty or nice, you know, that keeping a list stuff. God doesn't do that. I mean, God already knows. He doesn't have to search to find things out. He simply knows because he's God. So what are you going to do about that? Well, he is a force to be reckoned with. What does this tell us about ourselves? First of all, we're in need of repentance and remission of sins. Every time we see the gospel in the four gospels, every time we see it being preached, we see that being the message, the central message. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. On the day of Pentecost, same message, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Paul goes to preach and the Gentiles, and he tells them the very same things. All these things were done that we might come and preach the message of repentance and remission of sins unto you. Jesus died on the cross that those things might become benefits in your life. It's always that way. What does all this tell us about ourselves? That we have a very deep and abiding need to hear the gospel message again and again and again, because we continue to have sin in our members. We continue to be bothered by sin all around us here in the world. We continue to, many times we stumble and we fall, and we need to be able to get back up again. And repentance is the way by which we admit we've fallen, and remission of sin is the way by which God grants us to once again stand and be able to move forward in what he has called us to do, which is to follow him. And Jesus has accomplished this and made this possible for us. And in believing it, we enter in to a joy that others fail to lay hold of. If you'll look at the last few verses of this chapter, Luke says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, while he was in the process of blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." When I read that this morning, because I was going over this, but when I read that this morning, a question popped into my mind. How often do you see the disciples and the apostles experiencing joy before the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus told them, "You shall sorrow." And they did. They grieved. Peter was in despair because he had denied the Lord, who was his Savior, and then had to be reclaimed by Jesus before he rose from the dead. But here is the first time, to my understanding, we read about the disciples, the apostles, the early church, actually being able to worship Christ as the risen Savior and to experience the joy of that understanding. Remember, he had opened their understanding. They might understand the Scriptures. He gave them purpose. And they went back to Jerusalem that day, not cast down, not disappointed. Before the crucifixion, when Jesus was with them that last night, he was telling them that he must go away and that he would send another comforter. And do you know what? They all sorrowed and grieved because they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't know how he was going to do it. They didn't want him to leave them behind. And yet he said, it's beneficial for you that I go away, that I might be able to send another comforter to you. And do you know, all through that whole time, the disciples knew sorrow. They knew sorrow. Jesus told them, "You will know sorrow like well, like somebody's lost a dearly beloved one. He said, you're going to experience that kind of sorrow. But do you know, and even on the day of the resurrection, they're still grieving and sorrowing because they didn't believe. And even now, after 40 days, they're still having to deal with this thing that Jesus, our Savior, our Shepherd, is going away. But then when he goes away having blessed them. Guess what he blessed them with? You know, I think it might have been joy and the ability to actually worship him, because they fully understood now why he had come, what he had done, and what they were to do as a consequence of it. They had experienced it in their own lives, the power of it, the power of the remission of sins and the repentance of them, and they now were able to go and do what the Lord told them to do, and to do it patiently, and to worship him, that is, to be in worship, and to know what joy was all about. This is an amazing thing. What does it tell us about ourselves? Well, okay, we've covered enough of that. We need joy. How about that? We need joy in our worship, and we need worship in our joy. Joy without worship is nothing more than emotional excitement. You ever see people that, you know, come away, they go to church, maybe you talk to them on Monday morning and say, boy, we had a good time at church, you know, the Spirit was with us and people were talking in tongues and rolling in the floor and you know how it is. People, we look at people that in our estimation have a lot of joy, as they call it, but they don't have much worship in the joy. But I'll tell you what, I've seen some people, even among our churches, who had a lot of worship, but they didn't have a lot of joy in the worship. The two go hand in hand. And this is a blessing from the Lord. He blessed them before he ascended into heaven, and they went back to Jerusalem worshiping him and doing it in great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. There is that good old word, continually. Be constant in prayer. Continue in prayer. Be like the early church. You want to call yourself Primitive Baptist, that means you're original. Well, you got to know what the original is in order to appreciate the name. And this is the original. They were day by day worshiping and rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because it had come upon them in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. And we know from the account of Scriptures, of course, that they did go into the world as the Lord led them, sometimes through providence, sometimes directly, but one way or another, we are the recipients 2,000 years later of their obedience to a Savior who is ours as well, and has left us with the same instruction and the same admonition that we are to go into all the world, beginning where we are, and to declare or proclaim the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want that to be our mission. Organizations nowadays, they all have a mission statement. Well, ours is pretty simple. It's right here. This is the mission statement. And it is pretty much expressed in just a few words. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and going to the uttermost part of the world. If it's your desire, somehow or another, whether you understand how or not, doesn't matter, but if it is your desire to be involved in the work of Christ, then it is simply that. It's not about me. It's about Him. When our lives get to the point where we understand that our labors, they're not about me. They're about Him. And therefore, if we're laboring to serve the Lord, guess what we're doing? We're living, we're preaching, and we're worshiping all in the light of the gospel that we have received from Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that the Lord will bless us with the blessing of Christ upon that first church, that we might truly be able to live a life that is full of worshiping and rejoicing at the same time. Because we know what the Lord has done, we understand what He's done, we receive the benefits of it, and we love it so much, we just want to tell other people about it, that they might rejoice in it as well. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth, is our prayer.